So, who's in charge here? That's a very important question, regardless of your context, actually. And many of us have had the unpleasant experience of not knowing who's in charge at work. You and your fellow employees are given a task to complete, and the task requires a certain amount of direction throughout it, but no one's been established as the leader by the supervisor. You just kind of were given the job. And then everybody's looking around wondering, well, who do we listen to, right? And then you end up bickering and not actually getting done whatever it is that you need to get done. In that situation, who do you listen to? Who has the authority? And this isn't helped by the fact that our culture has a growing allergy, it would seem, to authority. But the reality is that authority is given by God. In and of itself, it's not a bad thing. It is a good thing. Paul instructs in Romans 13, 1 through 2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Okay, so God has given all authority. He's given it in the form of government, like in Romans 13, which I just read. He's given it in the home to husbands to be the head over their wives, parents to raise their children, and he has given authority to the church. There is authority within the church, and we're going to see some of that this morning. And we're starting off a new series. We're going to be going through the book of 1 Timothy, and I'm super excited. This is a really interesting book. It's one of the three pastoral epistles or pastoral letters in the New Testament. These are very practical letters that Paul wrote to pastors to help instruct them in their task, but he also wrote them to help instruct the churches that they were teaching in. While the letters address specifically to Timothy, it would have been shared with the entire church at Ephesus. So as we go through it, you can kind of imagine that Paul and Timothy are there in the room with Paul giving the instruction to Timothy and with the whole church around them to kind of observe and hear what that instruction was. And you see the practical nature of the letter in the theme verse, which is 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes there, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and the buttress of truth." Okay, so that is the theme, that is the general trajectory that Paul is on as he writes the letter to Timothy. And this letter was written after Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Okay, so we read about that in the last chapters of Acts. So this was written sometime after Acts was done, probably around 62, 63 AD. And Paul is writing to his younger pastor, his protege, who is at the church in Ephesus. Okay, we have another letter in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians, that Paul wrote at an earlier period. But here he's writing to Timothy, who he left there to put some things in order. And he's instructing him how he needs to deal with certain situations that were going on practically there in the church. There were issues of materialism. They had some disorder in their worship gatherings. There's issues of leadership, but there's also false teachers that have actually crept in the churches there. And so we're going to look at Paul's introduction to the letter this morning. And introductions often, I think, kind of get treated like flyover country in the Bible. They're up there with Old Testament law and genealogies, and you just kind of breeze through them during your devotions. But while Paul follows a common format here, as he does in other letters, what he's actually doing in the introduction is super important and would be super helpful to set the tone for the entirety of the letter. So, I'm going to go ahead and read the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll dive in. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you that you have us here in your providence and your guidance, God, in our lives. I ask that you would speak to us now through your word, that we would understand these things, that we would feel the weight and significance of them, God. And I pray that you would please help me as I teach. It's in your son Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2, I want us to see three principles so that you know where authority in the church comes from, who to listen to, and the blessings of God to his church so that you can walk in the truth and bring glory to God. And so, looking at our text, the first principle we see in verse 1 is that we should know the source of authority within the church. Right? Know the source of authority within the church. In verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. Okay, so, as I mentioned before, this is the introduction, and it follows the normal pattern of introduction. So you would normally have a sender, a recipient, and some sort of greeting. Okay, but Paul makes the most out of his introductions, and you can see this in his other letters. He's introducing himself, but here in verse 1, he asserts his authority when he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle comes from the verb form, which means to send. Okay, so an apostle is someone who is sent, someone who's sent as a messenger, an envoy, an emissary, a representative. And it was used in the context of law, where someone would be able to legally represent and speak on behalf of another individual. But we also see similar language used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, referring to certain individuals as being sent. So individuals like Moses and Isaiah, individuals like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So all prophets, all sent by God. So then you get to the New Testament, and the word apostle could be used for someone who is just sent with a particular task, but the way it's most often used is to refer to someone who was an apostle of Christ Jesus, like we have here in verse 1. Someone who had seen Christ and had been commissioned specifically by him to speak on his behalf. Okay, so this is a big deal. What Paul says here in verse 1 is not Bible flyover country. Okay? This is a big deal. This is the case with Paul. Paul had seen, he had been taught by and commissioned by the risen Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 9, when the Lord appears to Paul while he's on his way to Damascus, after he does that, the Lord tells a disciple named Ananias to go and talk to Paul. And he says to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Okay, a chosen instrument. After that, in Galatians 1, 17 through 18, that was read earlier, Paul explains that rather than going to Jerusalem and learning the gospel from other apostles, Paul goes for 3 years into Arabia where he's instructed by the Lord. So, Paul was taught by Christ after his resurrection. And this is significant because it means that Paul didn't receive the message of the gospel from any mere man, okay? He didn't invent it. He didn't receive what was invented by somebody else. He received it from Christ, the source. Okay? Not only that, though, he then says in the next phrase of verse 1 that his apostleship was by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So Paul didn't just receive the message, he received his position as well. He received the position of service to Christ as well. He didn't grab at apostleship. His authority was God-given. Okay? It was handed to him. I ran track in high school and was not very good at it, but I did run some relays, And Paul hears the second leg in the relay. Okay? As an apostle, he received the baton of the gospel from Christ himself. He was the second leg of the relay. Paul wasn't the third leg of the relay. He wasn't the fourth leg of the relay. He received the gospel baton from Christ himself. And he wasn't an apostle, he was an apostle by command of God, right? He didn't just dub himself an apostle. You can imagine that there's a relay, and the official fires the gun, and they all start running, and then Joe somebody jumps from the stands over the railing and tries to go snatch the baton out of one of the runner's hands, and like he could run the next leg in the relay. That wasn't Paul. God set Paul apart. God called Paul by his grace. God was pleased to receive, to reveal Christ to Paul. Paul didn't make himself an apostle. Okay? So why do you start off a letter like that? Right? Like, is Paul boasting? Is he being proud? What's Paul doing? Okay? Paul's not boasting, but he is flashing his badge. Okay? One of the reasons why Paul is writing to Timothy and then also through Timothy to the church in Ephesus is because there were false teachers in the church. And they were contradicting the message, they were contradicting the gospel that Paul and Timothy had communicated there to the church in Ephesus. And when that happens, you immediately have a problem. Who do you listen to? Okay? These guys over here are saying this. These guys over here are saying that. Who is it that we're supposed to pay attention to? And who has the authority? Who's right? And in verse 1, Paul is saying, I'm right. I have the authority. I've been commissioned by God. I don't have this authority on my own. I didn't grasp at it. I didn't just take it on for myself. God gave it to me. I am Christ's emissary. I represent him. That's what Paul is saying. They needed to know where the source of authority was in the church, and so do we. Okay? We have the same threat of false teachers. There's many, many different ways and avenues for false teachers to get their false teaching out into the world now that they didn't have in the first century. So we need to know who has the authority, right? What's the standard? Who do we listen to? This is a little bit tricky for us, though, because there are no more apostles, okay? You'll find folks who think there are, who will even themselves say that they are an apostle, but they are wrong. Paul was the last one. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul gives a list of those who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection from the dead. He explains that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers. He appeared to James and to all the apostles. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Okay? Paul's the last one. When he wrote that to the Christians in Corinth, he had been a believer for around 20 years. You would think with all of the milling around, if the Lord had appeared to others, commissioned others to be apostles, that in those 20 years, Paul would have heard about it and would have included them in the list. But instead he says, I'm the last one, last of all. Okay, so there are no more apostles. All right, that's all well and good. But again, where's the source of authority in the church today? What do we look to when we have conflicting voices? How are we supposed to check against false teaching? And the answer is that we go back to the record of the apostles. We go to the scriptures. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is true of the Old Testament, and it's true of the New Testament. Christ and the apostles affirm the inspiration and the authority of the Old Testament. constantly referencing it, constantly quoting it, constantly alluding to it. And in the New Testament, we again have the perfect God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, this record of Jesus and the apostles' actions and instructions. Okay? So when someone says something over here, and somebody over here says something different, where do we turn to? Right? We go to the source of authority within the church. We go to the scriptures. That is where we look. And this should always be the inclination of God's people. A wonderful example are the Bereans in Acts 17. After hearing Paul preach, Luke writes that many were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And God's word is the standard. It is the authority, so we should constantly go back to it. When we're confused or scared or in need, we shouldn't hunt around for voices that are outside of or contrary to the scriptures. We should go to God's word. A good example of this is in Isaiah 8. God's people are worried about their external enemies, enemies of Israel. They were tempted to seek answers from necromancers, basically mediums that would consult with the dead. So the Lord says to Isaiah in Isaiah 8, 19 through 20, says, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Our inclination as Christians always needs to be to the teaching and to the testimony. That's what the church in Ephesus sorely needed. They needed to go back to the teaching and testimony that they had received from Timothy and from Paul. Another important implication of this is that Christians should talk and act like the scriptures really have the authority of God Almighty behind them, because they do. Okay? God has definitively spoken in his word. And sometimes we get squeamish about this with unbelievers. Right? We wonder, what is the point of telling them what the Bible says if they don't actually believe the Bible? When you have kids and your kids have their friends over to your house and they do something that you don't want them to do, little Susie does, and you correct little Susie, and she is locked and loaded, and rapid fire responds with, "You're not my dad," or "You're not my mom. You can't tell me what to do," right? You don't say, "Fair enough, you're right, I'm sorry." No, right? It's your house. Right? You have the authority. They might not recognize that you have it, but you still have it. So it's not helpful for you to talk like you don't have it. So when we share the gospel, okay, you should be kind, and you should be gracious, and you should be loving. But that doesn't mean that you should talk like God made some suggestions this one time. Okay? We should speak and act like God has authoritatively spoken in his word. They may not recognize the authority, but it doesn't mean that it's not there. Okay? This is why preaching should be done with authority, and Paul regularly gives that command. Sermons shouldn't die the death of 1,000 qualifiers. When you do this, when you talk like the scriptures are God's truth for everyone, and that there is a right way and a wrong way to understand them, you will have folks that say things like, you know, "We don't want to be too dogmatic. There are a lot of interpretations." And they may even imply that you're being unloving by asserting what the Bible says. Remember 1 Corinthians 13:6. Paul's talking about love, and he says, "It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." We shouldn't, as J.C. Ryle once said, sacrifice the truth on the altar of a caricature of charity. love and truth are not at odds with one another. Okay? Love doesn't stab truth in the back. And they are allies. They aren't at war. So God has spoken definitively in his word. We are to know the source of authority within the church. So as the Ephesian Christians are confronted by false teachers, they're to see that Paul was an apostle of Christ by the command of God in Christ, and to follow him and not listen to these false teachers. But how does Timothy work in the midst of this? Right? What is his role? Our second principle is pay attention to true disciples. So Paul has introduced himself, and now he acknowledges the recipient of the letter, saying to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And there are a few things that are going on here. First, there's a sense of affection. Okay? Paul loved Timothy. Timothy was from the city of Lystra, and it's possible that when Paul first came to Lystra on his first missionary journey, that Timothy was saved during that visit. On his second missionary journey, Paul comes again to the area, and Luke writes that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers there. And so Paul recognizes this. Paul loves Timothy and had him accompany him on his journeys. And this brings up the second thing that's going on here in the first half of verse 2, which is that Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. Okay, Timothy was Paul's true child in the faith. He was his disciple. Timothy traveled with him, did ministry with him, learned from him to the point where Paul could say to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 19 through 22, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. Right, that's what he says about Timothy. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So Timothy was a true disciple of Christ through Paul. And this brings up the third thing that's going on. Timothy was Paul's true disciple, his true child in the faith. He was not an illegitimate child like the false teachers. Okay? He wasn't grabbing at authority. He wasn't taking what wasn't given to him. He wasn't claiming to be a disciple while preaching a different gospel. Timothy was a true child in the faith. He had truly been taught. So where Paul, in verse 1, flashes his badge, in verse 2, he deputizes Timothy. Right? Timothy gets Paul's authority. And the false teachers were to get in line. Right? The church in Ephesus was to pay attention to Timothy and not to the false teachers. And the church today should likewise be paying attention to true disciples. So we should ask ourselves, who's been trained according to God's word? Who loves Christ and desires his glory before their own? Who meets the qualifications for elders and overseers in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? That should be your top priority in discerning who it is that you're going to listen to, who you're going to pay attention to. We should be asking ourselves, who is going to give me God's word? Right? Who is going to teach it to me in its context? Who's going to instruct from it? Who's going to prove their points from it so that God's word can have the authority in your life and in the life of your church? That should be the priority. And this brings up another important implication of the first part of verse 2, which is that we need to be a church that produces true children in the faith. Okay? We have to be about discipleship. We have to be about teaching the scriptures and showing what it looks like to live out the principles that are in them. You need a father and a mother in the faith. You need a son and a daughter in the faith. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. You then, my child, okay, again, Paul talking to Timothy, calling him his child, says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In Titus 2, 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And this can look different for different people, depending on where you're at with the Lord, your stage of life. Okay, so parents, the most important thing that you do for your children is to evangelize them and to disciple them. That is the most important thing, more important than sports or drama or college or anything. Some of you will teach Sunday school classes or Bible studies or Sunday nights or at youth group. That is a form of discipleship that you should grow in and continue in. Others of you are hearing this and you're like, I don't have the gift of teaching. This all makes me supremely uncomfortable to think about doing this. Maybe you don't think that you're necessarily at your relationship with the Lord where you need to be so that you can do this. Those things might be true, but you don't get to just ignore this then, okay? Your Savior had 12 disciples, and you're supposed to be growing more and more into his image. So you need to be working towards being able to do this. If you don't know where to start, find someone who is more mature in the faith than you and ask them if you can grab coffee with them and plug them with questions. Okay? Ask them what their testimony is. The stuff that you're struggling with in the faith, ask them if they have any experience with that. Talk to them. If they turn you down, then ask somebody else. If you can't find somebody, then find me, and I'll make somebody meet with you. There's just no excuse. We'll work it out. If you should be discipling someone but aren't, pray and think about who the Lord would have you to meet with, okay? Take them out for coffee or lunch. Ask them how they're doing. Share your testimony with them. See if there's a way that you can serve them, anything they're struggling with. Tell them what the Lord's teaching you as you spend time in his word and in prayer. If you're handy, you know, like, have a younger guy over at your house, show him how to do whatever it is you're working on, and talk about the Lord while you're doing it, okay? Older ladies, right? Have a younger mom over with their kids. Talk about parenting. Talk about how you did it. Talk through discipline. Talk through loving your husbands. Like, this is what God commands in his word. Okay? If you head up a ministry here at the church, be on the lookout for somebody with giftings that would be helpful for that ministry and see if this is something that they would like to do, right? Train them, teach them how to do these things. This is how we get true children in the faith, okay? When Christians fail to do this, you end up with a church that doesn't have the training and discernment necessary to not be taken out to sea by every wave of false doctrine. We need true disciples to pay attention to now, and the church will need them in 20 years and in 40 years. And if we don't do this work now, we're going to be in trouble later. Okay. So pay attention to true children of the faith. Our third principle then is see the opening prayer of God's servant for a church. So Paul then writes in the last half of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is, again, part of Paul's kind of standard formula with the writer, recipient, and blessing now. And while this is common for Paul, there is the exception. He adds mercy here. And he only does this with 1 and 2 Timothy. But I also don't think that we can assume, because of Paul's great love for Timothy, that Paul's just, you know, just writing what he always wrote, right? I don't think we can do that. The first word here is grace. Grace is God's undeserved kindness. Because of Jesus' death in the place of sinners and his resurrection, you get favor and blessing that you didn't deserve. Paul will say later in 1 Timothy 1:14 that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We need overflowing grace through Jesus. A trite illustration would be, you know, you're speeding, you get pulled over, you should get a massive ticket, and instead you get a ticket to the World Series. Okay? That's grace. You received something you didn't deserve. The second word that he uses is mercy. Mercy is you not getting what you do deserve. Okay, it is a withholding of what you deserve. So mercy is what keeps a police officer from writing you the actual ticket or taking your license. That is mercy. Mercy is God patiently refraining from crushing you as you continuously rebel against him while breathing his air, enjoying his gifts, living the life that he gave you for your own glory and satisfaction instead of his. Mercy is God pouring out his wrath on his son instead of you. It is you not getting what you deserve. And the third word is peace. So peace is the result of God's grace and mercy. It is the result of being reconciled to God. After David is confronted by Nathan regarding his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, he says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Okay, so the peace that comes from Christ is the undoing of the alienation and the hostility that our sin created between us and God. You were once his enemy, but if you're in Christ, there is now peace. And where does that peace come from? The last phrase of verse 2 says, "From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay, so just as God and Christ are the source of the command by which Paul was made an apostle in verse 1, so they are the source of all blessing in the Christian life. The triune God is at work supplying the church with what it needs to grow and mature, but that same God is also the fountain of grace and mercy and peace that the church so desperately needs. And while this is the standard formula, again, I don't think Paul here is being unfeeling or cold towards Timothy. Paul loved Timothy, and Timothy needed all three of these things. He needed grace, and he needed mercy, and he needed peace, as he would move ahead with the church in Ephesus with the problems that they had. So we need the same thing. The world is not less dangerous. There isn't less false teaching. Somebody can be spouting false teaching in Texas and gobble up all the money and hinder the faith of someone in upstate New York. We need Christ. So if you're visiting today, or maybe you've been here for a while and you realize that you don't have this peace, okay? You've been toiling to try and get rid of your guilt on your own, but it just continuously seems to build the gap and the alienation between you and God more and more. Look to Christ for grace and mercy. That is what you need. Paul can pray for this blessing because God and Christ love to give it. Right? God delights in saving sinners. He delights in reconciling sinners to himself, granting them peace. So look to Christ. Make sure that all of your hope for salvation is found in him. And for those of us who are in Christ, let's pray and thank the Lord for these blessings. And we have grace and mercy and peace because of Christ. But let's also pray that he would bless us with a greater conviction about the true source of authority within his church, and that he would give us the grace needed to pay attention to true disciples, and that we would be faithful in rearing true children in the faith. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for how you have provided for us, God. Lord, you provide for our needs. You care for us more than the birds of the air, or the lilies of the field that have what they need. But God, you have equipped your church with gifts. Lord, you have provided for it teachers and shepherds to guide it. Lord, and we praise you for it. We ask that you would please help us to continually be turning back to your word. Lord, that it would be a source of comfort and joy. God, that it would be a filter by which we weed out the lies that Satan would use to hinder us as we run the race of the faith. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be true disciples. Help us to be trusting truly in Christ, Lord. Help us to be growing in our faith. Help us to be discipling others, Lord, that we would recognize and see the responsibility that we have to our brothers and sisters around us, Lord, that their faith would be something that we have a burden for, that we desire to see it grow and flourish and bear much fruit, God. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us much grace, much mercy, and much peace in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.